We're starting at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Philippians. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, but I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
This is quite a first for me, really, because I've never preached a sermon in Tabernacle before. In fact, I've never really preached a sermon before except for two, which occurred in one day at Cardiff Prison, when Lorna persuaded me to do it. She had asked me to do a talk as a Christian lawyer. And I thought, well, that's fairly easy, you just go along, tell them a little bit about what I do. But then a week before the event, Lorna called a meeting to discuss what we were going to do in the service. And she asked me what my passage of scripture was. I went, passage of scripture? And she said, well, yes, your sermon. So the next week was spent hurriedly preparing something. And I suspect it wasn't great, which is why I've never been invited back. But there were some advantages. And the biggest advantage was that the congregation couldn't get out because they're locked in. So Gaynor, if you could lock the doors, please, that'd be very useful. You may also wonder why there's a stool here, and it's because of this. It's just to say, I'm exceedingly nervous, so I've got a stool in case my legs go wobbly. I remember Sam preaching his first sermon here, and he went to get some water out of the carafe, and as he did so, it clinked together like that because he was shaking so much. So I did take the precaution of pouring the water first. But I've always had quite an anxious disposition, and at one stage I suffered very badly from anxiety and panic attacks, and I was sent to Sully Hospital, as it was then, for relaxation lessons. And one of the things they tell you to do is to think of a place where you're relaxed or content. Now, you might be relaxed somewhere like this. This is Hagia Seluk Hill in Selçuk in Turkey. And I was there earlier this year, and I found it very relaxing, and apparently so did the Apostle John. He used to sit on this hill, and he used to look over towards Ephesus, which is over here. And this flat area all used to be sea, and it was the harbour of Ephesus at the time of Paul and John. And so he used to sit on this hill in the warm sunshine, overlooking the harbour, full of blue water and looking at the green hills and the magnificent town of Ephesus with its temples, theatre and monuments. It is said that he loved it so much that he asked to be buried there. And indeed, just behind where this picture was taken is the ruined basilica of St. John containing his grave. That's his grave. Now, when we were there, it was an extremely peaceful place. We were able to just sit, look at the view, and relax. It was easy to be content there. But maybe, like me, you are into history or looking at a sea view, in which case this may be more your thing. This is the fortress of Europe on the Bosphorus, built by Mehmet II in order to conquer Constantinople and bring about the demise of the Byzantine Empire. Could you be content there, perhaps? Or maybe here amongst the vines of the Loire is more your thing. Could you be content there, perhaps? But what about somewhere like this? This is Nepal after the earthquake. Or what about somewhere like this? In the war, destruction, and poverty of Syria. That's much harder, isn't it? It's one thing to feel content when you're in a beautiful place, but another amongst the destruction of an earthquake or a war or in poverty. On the other hand, you may think if you lived in a house like this, or this, or even this, you'd be content, as you'd clearly be successful, rich, and famous. But these are the houses of Michael Jackson, Robin Williams, and of course, Princess Diana. On the face of it, they had everything, but they were distressed, unhappy, discontented individuals. You see, riches did not always bring you contentment. Equally, poverty doesn't always mean you lack contentment. One of the things that struck me when Sam came back from visiting Thailand, when he went out with BMS and the college, was the way he described going to visit a pastor and members of that pastor's church in a very poor village. They had very little, but welcomed Sam and his friends and gave them so much. They killed the pig, but gave nearly all of it to their visitors. They gave up their beds and slept outside. But they were so poor that the shower consisted of a bucket and a ladle in a communal hut. Nevertheless, Sam described them as the most content, friendly people he'd ever met. Now, obviously, many people living in poverty are not always content. And we see that in our own society and in many of the people who come through our doors for help. So it appears that some people can be content in poverty, while others are not, and some people can be content in riches, while others are not. So what does being contented mean? Well, the definition in the dictionary is being satisfied with what one is or has, or satisfaction. Now, that can sometimes sound a bit wishy-washy, I'm content. Did you have a good meal tonight? I'm content. Doesn't sound that enthusiastic, does it really? But Paul, in this passage tonight, is using the word in a wholly different way. He's using content in the sense of, I'm satisfied, I have everything I want. I can want for nothing more. This sense of contentment is referred to in different ways by Paul elsewhere in his writings. When he says things like, in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking of that joy and peace that passes all understanding. That joy and peace of knowing Jesus. That joy and peace that means whether rich or poor, whether healthy or ill, whether free or imprisoned, you may still overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you might still be content. That is the meaning of the word content here. It is that contentedness, joy, peace that comes from knowing Christ. Now, contentedness is often mistakenly referred to as happiness. Now, happiness is something quite different, because happiness is an emotion, and it comes and goes depending on circumstance. And having had a teenage daughter, I know that that can happen in seconds. One minute, her friends were wonderful, the world was wonderful, everything was fantastic. The next, somebody had said something, she was never able to go out again, and the world was at an end, and she can't stand it anymore. You see, happiness is a fickle emotion. But this contentedness referred to by Paul is a state of being. It's not dependent on circumstance, but dependent on knowing Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 12 of the reading that we've had this evening from Dot, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He had been the darling of the church. He was a skilled craftsman and could support himself. But on the other hand, he knew great hardship. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, we read, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Well, that's some list, isn't it? And I doubt any of us would have to go through all that. Yet Paul said he had learned to be content even in those circumstances. At the time of writing this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison, facing death. Prisons in Roman times were overcrowded, rat-infested, and you're often lowered through a hole in the ceiling into a dark chamber with no light. You only got food if friends or relatives brought it. And at the beginning of this reading, we see what Paul says. In verse 10 he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Now at first blush that can sound like a bit of a dig. You've been very generous in the past, but then you didn't care and at last you've renewed your concern. But then he tempers it and he says, but you did not have the opportunity to show it. You see, they've been unable to send gifts and to support him. And there's much speculation as to the reason for this. Some say it's because of their own financial position. Some because there was no one available. But most likely, it was because of the persecution that they were facing at the time. Either way, Paul had been in a dungeon without provisions. He was in a dire place. And yet, he knew contentment. That joy and peace that comes from being in God's presence and his will. Now, Paul isn't the only person in Scripture who displays the same level of contentment. Here we have Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told to take his son who he loved and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain. His prompt obedience, despite his circumstances, shows a level of trust and contentment that is hard for us to comprehend. And then there was Eli and Samuel. Eli the priest had honored his sons more than God and had given them the best offerings. And God said that a time was coming when he would cut short his strength and no one in his family would reach old age and his sons would die. And then in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 3, Samuel hears God calling him and saying, at that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. Samuel didn't want to tell Eli, but Eli insisted. So Samuel told him everything. Eli's reaction? He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. So despite knowing what was going to happen, he had a level of contentment in knowing that God was always in control and did what was best. And then we have Mary, Christ's own mother. She was told she was going to be an unmarried mum in a culture where that resulted in being isolated from your community. Or at best even stoned. Her response was the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour because he has regarded the loneliness of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed because he who is mighty has done great things for me and holy is his name. That clearly displays that hope which despite circumstance overflows when you have the contentment, joy and peace of knowing God. Now, this all sounds dandy, doesn't it? But knowing contentment in such circumstances is easier said than done. Indeed, as we've seen for many people, knowing contentment, even in plenty, is difficult. Here in the West, we are extremely rich by worldly comparisons. And yet, the facts and figures around mental health are alarming. About a quarter of the population will experience some kind of mental health problem in the course of a year, with mixed anxiety and depression the most common. 10% of children have a mental health problem at any one time. and depression affects 1 in 5 older people. So, if having plenty doesn't give contentment, what does? You may think that Paul was just able to be content because he had an encounter with God on the road to Damascus and was therefore a Christian superman, and we can never hope to be like that. But Paul makes it clear that you don't just get contentment by the fact you're a Christian or even have a Damascus experience. He says in verse 12, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." You see, it has to be learned. It doesn't come naturally. Now, I like to think that I'm an okay driver, although, bearing in mind that in 2007 I sank my 6-week-old Audi in the flood, some people may disagree. However, it's clear that learning to drive didn't come easy to me, and in fact, it took me 4 times to pass my test. Now, my first test was in Lincolnshire, and there I approached the junction, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and then I failed for hesitating. My second test was also in Lincolnshire, and I thought I'd learn from the first one, and so I approached the junction and shot out in front of another car and failed for pulling out without due care and attention. My third test was in Exeter, where I was going to university. Now, there's a slight problem because at the time in my part of Lincolnshire, they didn't have these things called roundabouts. And so when I came close to Exeter Prison and I saw this huge white blob in the middle of the road, I sat and stared at it and stared at it and stared at it. And then the examiner eventually said, "This is a roundabout, you know, Mr. Hackett." I then proceeded. Things got decidedly worse, however, when I did my reversing round the corner and mounted the curb. The examiner was very kind and decided to give me a second go, so I went out and came back and got stuck in a drain. And eventually, after applying my foot to the accelerator quite hard, I leapt forward. At which point, sort of realizing the inevitability of things, I said, "I don't suppose there's much point in carrying on now, is there?" And he very kindly put me out of my misery and took me back to the centre and gave me the inevitable, "I'm sorry, Mr. Hackett, you failed." My fourth attempt at passing my test, and the successful one, was in Chester. It had taken me a lot of time and money and a lot of practice. And some days I thought I'd cracked it, only to find that I'd do something stupid the next. The point is, learning anything worthwhile is hard work. It takes time and dedication, and sometimes you will mess up and fail. But slowly, you will make progress. Paul says the same is true of knowing contentment in Christ. You have to work at it, and sometimes you will do well, and sometimes you'll get stuck in a drain and have to try again another day. So what do we need to do? Well, first thing is not to focus on our situation. Many people today think that if only they had more money, lived in a bigger house, drove a faster car, had more fame, they would be content. Others think partying and getting drunk is having fun. They're wrong, and we see that frequently in the lives of those who live by the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. Often when you find out more about those people, you find that they have miserable, lonely, unsatisfying lives. They're never satisfied. They want more and more and more. And often, ultimately, this brings around their destruction due to alcoholism or drug addiction, or their lives are lonely and marked by broken, unsatisfying relationships. You see, this modern-day philosophy is based on greed, self-satisfaction, and making pleasure and possessions gods over our lives. At best, it can bring about momentary pleasure, but it is never satisfying. In the long term, you'll always want more. You'll never have enough. You are always striving for more, and you are never content. The problem is, such people are relying on temporary worldly things, like a summer flower that blooms for a moment, it then passes away. Instead, we should be looking to God. And as Julian said this morning, to those treasures that last for eternity, not a mere moment. And this morning we had the reading from Matthew 6, 19 to 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now Jesus isn't saying don't own property or possessions. He is saying don't rely on them. They don't last. Instead, trust in God. Stay in his will. Know his presence with you day by day. This is the real treasure. Now other people lack contentment quite naturally because they find themselves in poverty or war or relationship breakdown. But again, if we want to know contentment, we must lift our eyes from our situation to heaven where our treasure is. It's understandable that in some situations in life, we can suffer from anxiety and fear. Earlier, I mentioned Mary, who would have been perfectly justified in being anxious and fearful. But what did she do? She turned her eyes to God and put her trust in him and said, "Your will be done." You see, being content is the opposite of anxiety and fear. And anxiety and fear is the opposite of having faith. So being content, therefore, is a sign of faith. So that again, being content is the opposite of anxiety and fear. And anxiety and fear is the opposite of having faith. Being content, therefore, is a sign of faith. It's no coincidence that just before this passage on contentment, Paul in Philippians says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, anxiety is the opposite of contentment and peace. Now, no one is exempt from fear and anxiety, as I know standing here tonight. But there are two different forms of fear. Firstly, there's constructive fear, which keeps you safe. It causes you to be careful when going out on icy roads, or to think twice before jumping off a high diving board. It can also motivate you to prepare for your exams, or for sermons. It's a good thing. But then, there is destructive fear. And that fear is without merit. It's irrational and paralyzing. It limits our lives, stopping us from fully enjoying relationships, from going out and enjoying all that life has to offer, preventing us from becoming the people God created us to be. That sort of fear robs us of our contentment. So firstly, we need to recognize that fear for what it is. Destructive, life-limiting, and without merit. It may be that that stems from past experiences, in which case we may need counselling or prayer. And if that's your situation, then at the end there'll be opportunity for you to come out and have prayer. Secondly, we need to expose fear's lies. I got married at a time when my anxiety and fear was at its height. There were times I could not go out because I was too afraid. I thought I wouldn't be able to breathe or I'd faint. Or be ill. Those ideas would go round and round and round in my head and grow until I'd be in a state of panic. And on occasion, I'd run out of where we were or not go in the first place. I still, on occasion, have those thoughts, and sometimes they start to grow. But it's important to grab hold of them, face them, and say to yourself that it's a lie. I've got through these situations before with God's help, and I will now. In John 8:44, Jesus, when talking of the devil, says, "When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies." You see, the devil wants to paralyze you with fear, to rob you of your contentment and prevent you being what God made you to be. Don't let him. It's no coincidence that God in the Bible tells us not to be afraid or do not fear 365 times. That's once for every day. So every day, get up and say to yourself, today, God says, do not fear. So firstly, we're not to focus on our situation, whether that be good or bad, because it's momentary. Paul knew good times, and he knew much suffering. We're not exempt from it either, but the important thing is how we react to it. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And in Romans 8:17, he says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So let's not focus on our situation, but instead, let's focus on the Word, on God. At the beginning of this service, I read from John 1, which reputedly John wrote as he sat on that hill, on Ayasaluk Hill, where he's buried. He'd have been looking at God's glorious creation, the blue sea, the glorious green hills. Yet to his left, he would have seen the Temple of Artemis and the hedonistic idol-worshipping town of Ephesus. And whilst looking at the good and the bad, he wrote those beautiful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Paul understood that. Paul knew that contentment lay in focusing on Jesus, the Word of God, through whom everything was created. It is Jesus who is the light of mankind, and whatever dark situation you or I may be in, that darkness cannot put the light out. We must focus on the light, on Jesus. Jesus turned water into wine, calmed the storm, walked on water, gave the blind sight, fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead. He's the King of glory, the Lord of lords, the beginning and the end, the Word of life. Nothing is beyond him, nothing is greater than him. You see, God loved us so much that he gave his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, to die for us, to be our Saviour, so we might know reconciliation to God and eternal life. Paul understood and knew the magnitude of God's love. He had taken on board what that meant. Christ didn't come to die for us for nothing. He came to die that we might be saved, that we might know life in its abundance, that freedom that comes from knowing God, freedom from striving, freedom from fear and anxiety, that peace and contentment you can only know by being secure in God, knowing that the Creator of all things, the Almighty, knows you and loves you just as you are. In fact, he loves you so much that Jesus died for you. Knowing that, we can conquer everything, can't we? What is the worst that can happen to us? Death. Yet Paul, understanding God's love, knew that this life is a minuscule moment compared to eternity. That any suffering and death itself paled into insignificance when compared to being in glory with Christ. That's why Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do we have that hope, that peace, that knowledge of God's love? Have you ever wondered how a missionary can give up everything as Angus and Helen did? How they can send back such messages of hope and stories of God's provision in the midst of an earthquake? Have you ever wondered how some people can face death or illness with a cheerful smile and a graceful attitude? It's because they've learned contentment. There's a great passage in Romans 8, 31-39, which encapsulates the reason for Paul's hope. And I'm sure you'll all know it. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you get it? Do you understand? If you know Jesus, you have nothing to fear and nothing can separate you from his love. That's a really long passage, but a shorter one that I frequently bring to mind when I'm about to appear in front of a certain scary judge in Cardiff, is another promise of God. And it's this: never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, note that, with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. For what can mere mortals, or a judge, do to me? It's very interesting that that passage comes after the beginning of Hebrews 13:5, which says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because the Lord says. And then he gives that beautiful promise, that promise that we can rely on in all circumstances. Jeremiah 29:11, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And Proverbs 3:6 says, he shall direct your path. You see, God is in control, and he has a plan for your life. Do you trust him? If you do, leave it to him and relax in that. God also has a plan for your death, too. His plan is that if you love the Lord Jesus, believe him and follow him, giving your life to him, you'll be with him in glory for all eternity. Psalm 139:16 says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Stop trying to control everything and getting anxious and fearful about it. We just need to trust our Creator and know that he loves us, and it is he who is in control. And he knows what he's doing. And from an eternal perspective, it is for our good and prosperous. We may not see that now in this life, but we'll understand it in the next. And believing that is what faith is about. It is that that gives us contentment. We must focus on the word of God, who is our Saviour. But finally, we must also focus on who we are, because it's in knowing who we are that we can find security and contentment. In Galatians 4:4-7, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God made you an heir. Excuse me. Let's take a minute. Through Christ, we have been saved and are now children of God himself. What's more, we are heirs. In law, when a child is adopted, he or she is no longer part of their birth family, but they become part of their adoptive family. They have the same rights and privileges. They inherit their parents' estate in the same way as natural children. They are, to all extents and purposes, a child of those parents. So so with us and God. Through Christ, we are children of God. Do you feel like a child of God? Do you ever think about what that really means? Do you know what privileges that gives you? Do you know what you're heirs of? You are heirs of far more than the Roundtrees or Cadbury's empire or the Getty fortune. Now you are heirs of everything, for everything belongs to God, even life, time, and eternity itself. In Ephesians 1:18-23, Paul prays this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed under his feet all things and appointed him to be head over everything. You see, we are heirs of his glorious inheritance and his incomparable great power. He placed everything under our feet. How can we not be content and want more? How can we not be satisfied? How can we not have hope? How can we be fearful and anxious when we know we are children of God, when we know we are heirs of his glorious kingdom? You see, we have everything. Knowing God and his love for us and being his dearly loved children, we have everything we could ever need or want, and through Christ we have it for eternity. You see, we need to grasp the true significance of that. Often in church we churn out that we're children of God, but how often do we realise what it means? What are riches here on earth compared to that? We will know suffering, but what are those sufferings compared to the riches we have? As Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, as children of God, we can be secure in the knowledge of his love and the hope of a glorious inheritance to come. Whatever life gives us is nothing to what we have in Christ. We cannot want for or need anything more because we have everything that matters. It's through not focusing on our situation, but on the Word of God and on who we are, that we can realize that the good things and the bad things of this world really don't matter because we have all that matters and we have it for eternity. It's hard. It's a learning process. But to move towards that contentment, we must understand who Jesus is. We must understand the love of God and the promises that he makes in the Bible. We must immerse ourselves in getting to know him through reading the scriptures, prayer, and walking with him day by day. And when you feel anxious or fearful, or you are not satisfied with your lot, just focus back on Jesus and who you are. You are a child of God. You see, contentment comes from knowing that God is the creator of all things and he's in control. It comes from knowing he loves you and that he'll never leave you. It comes from knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God and that the riches of this life are as nothing to being in glory with him for eternity. It's knowing that he is our savior and that we have hope for the future and that we are heirs of God sharing in eternity in his glory. We will fail sometimes, just as I did with my driving tests. But there will be times when you get wrapped up in your situation. There will be times when you are anxious, when you are fearful, when you're not content with your situation. But like driving my car, it's about practice. And like learning to drive, there's a cost in knowing Jesus. But if you keep practicing, the rewards will go beyond anything you can imagine. And when you understand that, like Paul, we'll be able to say, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And how can we achieve this? Well, by focusing on Jesus. Because as Paul says in the last verse of our passage, we can do all things through him who gives me strength. When we're struggling, when we fail, we need to focus on him and he'll strengthen us. So what can we take home from today? Well, firstly, if we are fearful and anxious, then we need to say, God says, do not fear. Trust him. And when we think that we're not satisfied, when we think we want more, just focus on who Jesus is. He is everything. And on the fact that we're children of God and heirs with Christ. And finally, let's take home with us that we have to keep learning. Contentment doesn't come overnight. It comes from growing in the knowledge and love of God. And to do that, we need to spend time with him. We need to spend time in prayer, and we need to spend time in the scriptures. And then finally, when we struggle, just remember that through him, we can have strength, because we can do all things through him who gives me strength. Amen. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon each of us and those we love this night and forevermore. Amen. Let us finish by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.